Well, have you ever had something in your life that you were convinced would never change? Like you just got to the point where you're like, this is just who I am. This is just what happens to me. And maybe it was an addiction of some kind. I know that I've struggled with that in my past. And it seemed like for years, there was no way out of it. Maybe it was your unwillingness to exercise, to eat health, take care of your body. And you just thought to yourself, man, I'm just never going to overcome this. I'm never going to get past this. Maybe it was some sort of flaw, maybe in your attitude, maybe in your mood, maybe in your personality that you just, man, it kept haunting you. And you were convinced you would never change. Maybe it was how you continue to mismanage your finance. I don't know. There's so many areas, I think, in each of our lives that we wish would change, but we often wonder, don't we, will it ever happen? Is it even possible? And I think that all of us wondered if that some aspect of our life would ever change. And I speak for myself in saying I have often wondered, there are aspects of my life that I don't know. I'm like, God, is this ever going to be different in my life? And it keeps me wondering at times, and maybe you too, is change even really possible? And it's a valid question, because the reality is this, people don't really seem to change all that much. Right? We're born with certain instincts and proclivities that for most, over time, don't change. They're just part of who we are. And when we were 5 years old, our parents probably saw some of those things. And when we're 45 years old or 65 years old or 85 years old, some of those things, they're still there. They don't change. I know even with my own kids, as they grow older, I can look at some of their behaviors and some of their attitudes and some of their moods, both good and bad, and I can see the three-year-old version of them in them. Because a lot of us, we just don't change all that much. Your abilities, your personalities, the way you think and feel, they likely haven't changed a whole lot in your lifetime. In a family system, you can really see this play out. The members of a family learn to expect certain behaviors from the people that they're most closely connected to. You'll hear about it at family events, right? You'll go to 4th of July or Thanksgiving or Christmas, and Uncle Jim, you know, it's just the way he is. Every year, Uncle Jim, right, passes out in the front yard. I don't get it. It's just what he does, right? Mama always, she always says stuff like that, right? You could see it work out in the context of a family system. And yet all of us, here's the rub, all of us, and I mean all of us in this room, desire change in our lives. We want desperately for change to happen in our lives. And I don't care if you believe in Jesus or if you think he is just a myth and a hoax. You want change in your life. Now here, we believe that Jesus is who he says he is. But it doesn't really matter. Anyone on this earth at some level believes and desires change in their life. We all want to become better versions of ourselves. We will spend billions of dollars to attempt to become better versions of ourselves. The self-help industry, if you're going into business, that's a great business to start into. It is a multi-billion dollar industry filled with hundreds of millions of people who are striving within their own power to make change in their life. We want change. I don't know anyone who's fully content with who they are exactly in this moment. There's always something in us that we desire to change. I don't know anyone who's determined, I have arrived. I finally made it, and I have no dreams beyond where I am today for the rest of my life. I'm good, right? We all want change of some kind. And I know that contentment is a big part of that. And many of us in this room, we feel contentment. But there's also a sense of discontentment in us as well, especially around the area of sin and shame and relationships broken and just daily life that we have. We all want change of some kind. None of us want to stay where we are today. I don't want in 20 years to look back and go, man, I am the same person I was 20 years ago. Nobody wants that. Everyone wants to be a healthier, happier, more faithful, and productive version of themselves. It's part of what it means to be human. It's part of how God set this whole thing up for us. Now, at our church, we even say that we want to be a community of changed lives, that we want to be not just individually our lives are changing, but we actually want a whole community of people to experience life change in their lives. But since we live in this tension of the possibility of change and the reality of very little change in our lives, we're forced often to ask the question, is change really possible, or is it just something we like to talk about? As we dive back into the book of Acts, we're going to see the Apostle Paul answer that question with his own story and experience. So if you haven't done so yet, you can open up the YouVersion Bible app and follow along with everything we're going to go through today. If you're in your Bibles, we're going to be in Acts chapter 26. And as we head towards the end of the book of Acts, that's right, towards the end, there's only 28 chapters in the book of Acts. We're in chapter 26. I promise you, you're only going to have to watch that intro bumper video like six or seven more times, okay? So hang in there. We're getting close. We are getting really close. I don't know what I'm going to do with my life when we end this. I just might be like, that's it. That's all I got. I'm out. I don't know. But as we move into Acts chapter 26, we see Paul, who is now a prisoner and has been for a number of years. He was first imprisoned in Jerusalem when a riot broke out because of his presence, simply just because of his presence there. He is a controversial figure in first century Israel and Palestine. And there are all these false accusations and charges against him almost immediately when he steps foot in the city of Jerusalem. And the Roman officials, they have them in their care now because they're trying to protect him, but they're also trying to figure out, okay, he's been accused of all these things, but we don't really know what to do with him because the things that he's being accused of, when we look at him and hear him, they don't seem to match up. The stories we keep hearing don't seem to be all that true about this man, Paul. Who the Jewish leaders say he is and who the man that they have seen, they just don't match up very well. The charges against him, in their opinion, they seem flimsy. They're not even sure what they all mean. And the Roman officials just aren't sure what to do with them. And in chapter 25, Paul decides, you know what? You guys don't know what you're doing. Well, that's kind of what he says. And so he says, I just want to talk to Caesar. I want to go to, just send me to Caesar. And so this Roman governor, Festus, who's kind of new on the job, has this guy who's not sure what he's accused of or what he's supposed to do with him, appealing to Caesar. And he's got to tell Caesar, I'm sending this man to you, and here is why. And he doesn't even know why. So his buddy, King Agrippa, who happens to be the Jewish king at the time, he invites him to spend a few days with him and then sit before Paul and listen to his story so that King Agrippa might be able to help Festus decide, what do I do with Paul? Now, you may remember from last week, Paul is now standing before Festus and King Agrippa. And Festus is kind of letting King Agrippa know, here's what's been going on. Here's what's being said about Paul. And as we enter chapter 26, we're going to hear Paul speak for the first time before these two men. Verse 1. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you may speak in your defense. So Paul, gesturing with his hand, started his defense. I am fortunate, King Agrippa, that you are the one hearing my defense today against all these accusations made by the Jewish leaders. For I know you are an expert on all Jewish customs and controversies. So now, please listen to me patiently. One of the issues that Paul keeps running into with the Roman officials is this. They don't have a working knowledge of the Jewish religion and its history. And so a lot of what's being said about Paul, they just don't understand. They have no context for that. And it's part of the reason why they don't know what to do with him. So while it may seem intimidating to now have a Roman governor and the king, the Jewish king, ready to decide his fate, Paul actually sees this as an opportunity as he stands, because he stands a chance to explain himself to someone who has some context for who he is and what has been going on. King Agrippa, he gets it. He understands the Jewish law. He understands some of the accusations against him. And so Paul goes into it. Verse 4. As the Jewish leaders are well aware, I was given a thorough Jewish training from my earliest childhood among my own people in Jerusalem. If they would admit it, they know that I have been a member of the Pharisees, the strictest sect of our religion. Now I'm on trial because of my hope in the fulfillment of God's promise made to our ancestors. In fact, that is why the 12 tribes of Israel zealously worship God night and day, and they share the same hope I have. He's saying, we're not all that different. Yeah, Your Majesty, they accuse me for having this hope, this same hope. They accuse me of having it. Verse 8, why does it seem incredible to any of you that God can raise the dead? I used to believe that I had to do everything I could to oppose the very name of Jesus the Nazarene. Indeed, I did that in Jerusalem. Authorized by the leading priests, I caused many believers there to be sent to prison, and I cast my vote against them when they were condemned to death. Many times I had them punished in the synagogues to get them to curse Jesus. I was so violently opposed to them, I even chased them down in foreign cities. So Paul begins this defense before King Agrippa and Festus by pointing out that people know about him and his history. The people that are accusing him, they know who he is and who he was. In fact, it's very likely that King Agrippa is well aware of who Paul actually is. Paul was this controversial member and figure of the Pharisees before following Jesus. We know from earlier chapters in the book of Acts that he was present for and he approved of the murder and imprisonment of numerous early Christians. So Paul uses this information to his advantage, reminding those listening that he is still holding on to the same hope and promise he held on to then. It's just been fulfilled now in the person of Jesus for him. He's not all that different from his Jewish brothers and sisters, except for that he has discovered that the hope that they have been holding on to for centuries, millennia, has now been found in the person of Jesus. And he knows all about it because he's been a Pharisee most of his adult life. He was a Pharisee among Pharisees. He was at the top of the heap among those who were considered Pharisees in the first century. He gets it. And he goes on in verse 12. Because something happened to Paul. He says, one day I was on such a mission. Remember, he's tracking down Christians, early followers of Jesus. I was on such a mission to Damascus, armed with the authority and commission of the leading priests. About noon, Your Majesty, as I was on the road, a light from heaven brighter than the sun shone down on me and my companions. We all fell down, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is useless for you to fight against my will. Who are you, Lord? I asked. And the Lord replied, I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Now get to your feet, for I have appeared to you to appoint you as my servant and witness. Tell people that you have seen me. Tell them that I will show you what I will show you in the future, and I will rescue you from both your own people and the Gentiles. Yes, I am sending you, the Pharisee, to the Gentiles, to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Then they will receive forgiveness for their sins and be given a place among God's people who are set apart by faith in me. And so, King Agrippa, I obeyed that vision from heaven. This is a dramatic story. One that I encourage you to read in Acts chapter 9 if you've never read it before. And at the time, Paul is a devout Pharisee, as he's walking this road to Damascus, chasing down the early followers of Jesus. And the Pharisees are this committed sect of the Jewish religion in the first century who strongly believe that a return to a committed life to the law is the only way for the hope of God's kingdom to come breaking through into earth and to overturn the powers that be in the world, namely the Roman Empire. And so they were careful to abide by even the smallest law that God had given in the Old Testament. And they were also very careful to make sure that other Jewish men, women, and children were doing exactly the same. They were really good at walking through the streets, pointing out what everybody was doing wrong. And if someone or something came up against the complete commitment to the law, to its word, they were going to be the ones to make sure that it was questioned and eliminated. In Acts chapter 9, Paul the Pharisee, he's on his way to Damascus, a town just north of Jerusalem, to continue this quest of eradicating Christianity from the face of the earth. But before he gets there, he has this powerful encounter with Jesus, one that causes his entire life to fall into question, one that alters his quest from murdering and imprisoning Christians to making more of them. There may be no story in the book of Acts that puts on display that the answer to the question, is change possible, is a resounding yes. Paul's life changes dramatically from this moment on. Where he once was known as a friend of the Pharisaical movement in first century Israel, he is now an outsider and an enemy. The people that he once ate with and was supported by and walked with are now accusing him and trying to get him eliminated from the picture as well. Where once he was despised and persecuted, or once he despised and persecuted who even used the name of Jesus, he will now devote his life to and preach about Jesus. Where once he wouldn't be caught dead with an unbelieving Gentile, he will now step into the heart of the world in an effort to help them believe in the name of Jesus as well. This is a dramatic change. Paul's life would become almost unrecognizable to some. The change that would occur in his life would be a complete 180 and should give us all, I think, some semblance of hope. Because if change was possible for a man like Paul, well then, it certainly has to be possible for all of us in here. But there's something about what Paul says to King Agrippa that we have to not miss if we want to experience true change in our lives as well. I don't want to just burst past this one thing that Paul says and move on and just say simply, change is possible, and leave you with that. Because as Paul wraps up the words of Jesus to him about going to the Gentiles in verses 17 and 18, he finishes this section by saying these words in verse 19. And I want you to listen carefully to what he says to King Agrippa. He says, "And so, King Agrippa, I obeyed that vision from heaven." I obeyed that vision from heaven. Do not miss this. The only proper response to an encounter with the risen, living Jesus is obedience. In fact, in John 14, 15, Jesus says it very plainly. He says, "If you love me, obey my commandments." That's it. It's really quite simple. Paul had a divine, profound encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. And he realized instantly that the only good and proper response was to simply obey the vision that Jesus had given for his life. There was no other response asked of him. There was no other proper response for him. It was simply to obey what Jesus had commanded him. Jesus said, "This is what I want you to do. I want you to believe in me, and then I want you to go tell people who are far from me about me." Now, I suppose in that moment, Jesus could have said, hey, Jesus, it's been great. I feel renewed. I feel like a new man. But I'm not really into the whole saving Gentiles thing. So I'm going to pass on that. But thank you. Thank you for this, right? Now, had he done that, do you believe that Paul would have experienced the change in his life like he did throughout the rest of his life? Of course not. So back to my question earlier for you is this. Is change really possible, or is it just something we like to talk about? The answer, of course, is a resounding yes. When a person has a personal encounter with the living, risen Jesus, change truly is possible. The opportunity to change opens wide open, but it requires a response. The grace and love of Jesus ignites and begins the process of change in us, but it is obedience that allows it to grow and flourish. Here's what I want you to remember. Change is possible by obeying Jesus' vision for your life. But I hate to tell you, it's only possible that way. True change, true spiritual, mental, physical, soul-filled change is only possible when we begin to obey the commands and the vision that Jesus has for our life. Now look, I get it. We are not we're not fans of the word obey, right? I've done weddings and they're used to, you have the word obey in the vows. I don't remember the last time, a bride and a groom said they would obey each other. Let's remove that, right? It's not our favorite word. We like the parts of the Bible that talk about God's grace and God's love and God's forgiveness. And don't get me wrong, those are critical. But when it comes to experiencing lifelong change in our lives, it will require a response to God's enormous love and grace to us that comes only in the form of obedience. Obedience activates change in us. It's what sparks the change that we desire in our lives. It's by looking at what God has said, the vision that he has given for our lives, and going, oh, that's what you want me to do. That's who you want me to be. Okay, I'm going to do that. And you know what, God, when I trip and I fall, when I make a mistake, I'm going to turn back to you. I'm going to come back to it and go, I know that you can make that change in my life. I'm going to continue to pursue that in obedience to me. I promise you, God promises you, if you put that into action, if that is your heart's desire, year after year after year, you will not be the same person you were 20 years ago. Now, you might not be the person you want to be, but you certainly will not be the person you used to be. God will begin to activate change in your life when you surrender yourself. This is what it means, right? To surrender before Jesus. And to say, look, I am yours. Teach me. Show me a vision for my life. And when you show me that vision, I will do it. Even if I'm scared. Even if I'm not sure. Even if I'm a little, I have a little trepidation. I'm going to do it. I like to say that God doesn't use fairy dust. I say that, I like to say that. I think that's the first time I've ever said it, but whatever. I like it. My meaning that is that he doesn't just, sort of sprinkle some fairy dust over us and then poof, look at me. I just lost 50 pounds. Right? That's just not how the world, look at me. I am the most generous person ever. God, you want my money? Here you go, right? It's just not how it happens. It's not how we set it up. Instead, God gives us a vision for our lives. This book right here. One that helps us see what a changed life truly looks like and how it is formed. And then he says, and I want you to do it. I want you to obey this. And when you fall and when you trip, I'm there. I got you. We'll do this together. But I want you to respond to that profound moment you had with the creator of the world. I want you to respond to that incredible, life-changing moment you had with the living Jesus in obedience. Now, fortunately, that word obedience has continued to get a bad rap, and probably for good reason, because it has been used often to weaponize people or used as a weapon against people in order for them to control them. But the word obedience in the Bible is not there as a word of control, but a word of freedom. It doesn't exist. God's desire for us to respond in obedience isn't there so he can control us. It's there so that he can free us. Obedience to the vision Jesus has given our lives is not there as a way to hurt and hold us back, but to heal and enable us to accomplish more than we could ever imagine. So try not to see obedience as an obligation, but as an opportunity. God is holding out to us an opportunity, saying, if you love me, obey my commandments, because then I do my best work. I also know that when the Bible talks about Jesus' vision for a person's life, the immediate response of many is to say, I don't know what God wants from me. I don't know what the vision of God is for my life. I don't even know where to start with that. Well, let me introduce you to a book called The Bible. Sorry, I don't mean to be snarky, but I do a little. Especially the New Testament. You know, if people say to me, I don't know God's vision of my life, I'll say, well, have you read the New Testament? Well, you know, I've heard a couple things. Start there. Read the story of Jesus. Read the writings of Paul. Hear about what he says, about what it looks like. Start at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Read that. And begin to think, oh, what would it look like for me to be obedient to the things that God is asking of me? Because if you really want to know Jesus' vision for your life, and he will get specific with you, I promise. But if you want to know the vision for your life that Jesus has for you, it starts here. He's given us a vision for life. We just got to be willing to go in there and tear it apart, ingest it into our lives. When a person begins to put what is written in the pages of the Bible into practice, look out. The kingdom of God begins to just sort of ooze out of them. Everywhere they go, things happen. They become a changed life, changing lives. Because the reality is, it's fully possible to have a profound experience and encounter with the living Jesus and never experience a single thing changed in your life. It's possible. You could do it. People do it all the time. Yes, you're saved. Yes, you've been made a new creation. But apart from actually obeying the vision that Jesus has for your life, you will grow stagnant and remain exactly who you are, especially in areas where life is most difficult. In other words, I believe the Bible makes it very clear that the reason we don't experience change in life isn't because we don't believe in Jesus, it's because we don't actually follow Jesus. We don't actually obey him. When he says, hey, I want you to be generous, we just kind of go, nah, I'm good. I believe in you're good, I just am not going to do that. And then we wonder why there's no change in our financial picture. We wonder why there's no change in the kingdom of God in our community. So often I meet with and counsel people who feel stuck, and they're believers. They had a profound encounter with Jesus at some point, but they feel stuck in life. In some cases, the issues can run deep and things professional counseling can only untangle, but in most cases, their lack of change is directly tied to their lack of obedience. So here's what I want you to do this week. Because change is truly possible. I want you to remember that. I want you to remember change is fully available to you. God is not holding back anything from you. Your addiction, your physical health, your financial mess, your internal flaws, they don't hold a candle to the power of the Holy Spirit living in you. Jesus has a vision for your life just like he did for Paul's. But for it to be made real, it will require a response from us. And the response is obedience. It's reading the scriptures and putting them into practice, because change is possible by obeying Jesus' vision for your life. That's where it starts. Like, here's a great place for you maybe to start this week. Hopefully you're putting into practice what we talked about last week. We talked about, listen, like, if you want to see change in your life, you're going to have to, you know, you're going to have to actually do something in private with who you are, with God, your relationship with God. And so many of you are here on Sunday. Well done. Very good. Way to go. It's a great starting point. Hopefully you're spending some moments with God in the scriptures and praying in the morning. And as you do, I want you to ask him this week to give you a clear vision of the life that he has for you. And then I want you to take one small step towards it. He will be loud. I promise. You start asking him, God, I know you have a vision for my life, and I want to be obedient to that. He'll get loud in your life. One small step. I don't know what it is. My guess is it's stirring in your heart and mind right now. The Holy Spirit is nudging you. I want you to take a step in this. I want you to be obedient in a small way to this one thing in your life. Maybe he's asking you to forgive someone. Maybe he's asking you to seek help about an addiction or a hidden sin in your life. Maybe he's asking you to be more generous in your life. Maybe he's asking you to renew what you had committed to your spouse, not in words, but in actions. Whatever it is, he is doing it right now, and he will be doing it this week, because he wants to activate change in you. So will you respond in obedience this morning and see what only he can do in your life? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come humbly before you, recognizing that oftentimes we just wonder, is change even possible? Will I ever be able to overcome this thing in my life? Will I ever be able to restore that relationship? We wonder, and yet this morning, as we look to the life of Paul, we see a changed life in a way that maybe we've never seen before. And thank you for that nugget of truth that he speaks to King Agrippa when he says, I obeyed the vision you had for my life. May we hold on to that this week. As we come before you in quiet, those very few moments of our day, may we be reminded that the encounter that we have with you, so powerful it is. God, that may we be reminded that the only proper response to that is obedience and surrender to you. Stir in us what that next step might be, that simple next step. May you make it clear to us. May we look to the scriptures for what it is that you would have of us. Lord, we thank you that we are not just lost cases walking the earth, but that you came and you were among us and you walked among us and you lived a life, the perfect life, the life that you desire for us, a life of freedom and forgiveness and joy and peace. It's a life that we all desire. And I just pray, God, that through your word and through interaction with you in prayer and through just moments throughout our day, that we would respond in faith and obedience to you. We would trust you with all of this. We thank you. And all of this is even possible because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We have a fighting chance, not just for this life, but for the life to come. We pray all this in his name. Amen.